David asked, "Is there anyone remaining from the family of Saul I can show kindness to for Jonathan's sake?" There was a servant of Saul's family named Ziba. They summoned him to David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" "I am your servant," he replied. So the king asked, "Is there anyone left of Saul's family that I can show the kindness of God to?" Ziba said to the king, "There is still Jonathan's son, who was injured in both feet." The king asked him, "Where is he?" Ziba answered the king, "You'll find him in Lo-debar at the house of Machir, son of Amiel." So King David had him brought from the house of Machir, son of Amiel, in Lo-debar. Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David, fell face down, and paid homage. David said, "Mephibosheth." "I am your servant," he replied. "Don't be afraid," David said to him, "since I intend to show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. I will restore to you all your grandfather Saul's fields, and you will always eat meals at my table." This is the word of the Lord.
As we get into our text today, I want to begin with an observation. And it's this, is that kindness, I think, is kind of lost on us. If you think about kindness, it doesn't seem to me like a virtue that we hold in very high regard. Maybe we pay some lip service to it. And I think that we would all agree that kindness is a good thing, right? Like, who doesn't agree that kindness is a good thing? But I want to ask, do we prize kindness as much as other traits that we find desirable or praiseworthy in other people? Do we put it there at the top of our list as one of the best attributes, the most desirable traits for a person to have? In our culture and even in our churches, people are praised more for their accomplishments, more for their talents than their kindness. Just listen to what people praise. How often do you hear people being praised for or noted for their kindness? If you listen to what people mention in terms of the type of person that they would want to marry, do you hear kindness at the top of their list? A surprising number of younger single Christians, and if that's you in this category, I'm not pointing fingers at you. This is an observation that I have made. A number of them would say things like, "Oh, they're hot," or "They're physically attractive," or "They have a good job." Okay, that good stuff, right? Not bad to be physically attractive. It's good to have a good job, right? Maybe a more mature answer would be to marry a good Christian man or a good Christian woman. But then that begs the question, what do we mean by good? What are we filling in there to define what is good about a person? How much does kindness factor into that list of desired qualities? Now, I would argue that kindness should be at the top of our list because it's one of the chief attributes of God that is displayed in the scripture and that's praised in the scripture, is God's kindness. And kindness, we know, is one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit that he produces in the lives of God's children. Therefore, we should desire kindness in ourselves and in other people and find it praiseworthy. And we want to prize and praise God's kindness toward us as well. Now, the reason I bring this up is because the word kindness shows up 3 times in chapter 9 in King David's dealings with Saul's grandson, Mephibosheth. And forgive me if I just butcher his name. I've said it so many times over the last week studying this passage that it just could come out sideways. I just call him M. That might be a little bit easier. We'll go with Mephibosheth for now. The repetition of a word in a passage sometimes will help us, key us in, clue us into what the author is emphasizing. And that is the case here with the word kindness. Now, kindness isn't the same thing as niceness. Niceness is kind of thin, would you agree? It's a kind of a thin concept, kind of a thin word. It sometimes carries the sense of being polite, deferential, or soft. God in Scripture is defined and is described as kind. I don't see anywhere in Scripture that God is portrayed as polite, as deferential, or soft. I think that's important as we think about kindness. So what is God's kindness? How would we describe it? How should we envision it? That's what we want to explore today. And 2 Samuel, specifically chapter 9, gives us a beautiful and compelling picture of God's kindness to us in Christ, as seen through King David's treatment of Saul's grandson, Mephibosheth. The kindness that David chose to Mephibosheth pictures for us something as an illustration analogous to the kindness of God toward those in Christ. So as we go through this, I want you to consider something. I want you to ask yourself, do I recognize God's kindness in my life? Is that something I I'm aware of, that I knowingly experience. Because I think even if you're unaware of it, you are always experiencing God's kindness, even if you're not recognizing it. So I'm asking, do you recognize, do you want to recognize his kindness? Do you love God more for his kindness to you? If God has done something kind for you, haven't you ever just responded sort of spontaneously in praise? Like you almost can't believe it. How is God this good to me? How is he this kind to me? So do you love God for his kindness? Do you want to reflect through your lifestyle, through your treatment of others, God's kindness as he treats you in a kind way? What I really want you to see and even feel, so I know we don't want to live our lives and play too much on emotions, but I think it's important to feel things from the scripture. It's not just living up here cognitively and giving intellectual assent to truth, but God intends for us to experience in our souls, to feel something in our spirit. So I'm not trying to manipulate your emotions. I want you to, in some way, by God's grace through his spirit and his word, experience and feel even that Christ, our King, overflows with kindness toward us. Christ, our King, overflows with kindness toward us. So imagine like a cup of water and you put it under the faucet. You can fill it up, but just leave the faucet going and it's just spilling over the brim. That's how the scripture portrays God's kindness to his children in Christ, is it's ongoing, it is overflowing. So that's what I want to focus on, is God's kindness here in Christ. But in order to get there, I want to quickly talk through the story, chapters 8 through 10, to kind of keep us going and on the same page with the overall narrative. So if you guys will go with me there to review real briefly. Last week, Tom McGregor was up here. Appreciate him so much for taking on what is literally a chapter in the Bible and the Davidic covenant, something that is literally connected to every other part of the Bible. So I said, hey man, just be careful that you don't try to say everything that you learn this week, because they will be here for 4 hours, even longer, because it literally connects to everything. So chapter 7 is about this famous Davidic covenant, this promise of God to David that he would have one of his descendants would rule on an everlasting throne, have an everlasting kingdom, an amazing promise. And we know from the New Testament that that ultimately was prophesying, foreseeing Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, who would sit as king over an eternal kingdom, a descendant of David. So that's where we were last week, chapter 7. Chapter 8, then, where we are this week, tells about David's military successes in subduing all the enemies of Israel. There's this repeated phrase in there. It's in chapter 8, verses 6 and 14. The Lord made David victorious wherever he went. This is what we ought to remember about our success, is we are so prone to take it to ourselves. But it is the Lord who gives success. The Lord made David victorious wherever he went. This is good news, because this testifies that God's kingdom will eventually prevail over all the opposition of the nations to his rule, because nothing can stop God from doing whatever God wants to do. This is good news. David is successful because of the Lord, and therefore Israel becomes prosperous. So David then becomes very much for Israel an ideal picture of the ideal king. Now we have to be careful and warn against hero worship, because the Bible doesn't portray David as sinless or as perfect. The Bible doesn't let us do that. Like, it tells us his faults, his sins. He sins grievously a number of times. We're going to see that even next week in the story of Bathsheba. We've seen that already a number of times. But he is, on the whole, a good king. And so the narrator, the text gives us in verse 15, the summary statement. So David reigned over all Israel, administering justice and righteousness for all his people. Now, justice and righteousness is the foundation of God's throne, the book of Psalms says. And so, therefore, David is reflecting something of the righteousness and justice of God himself in this kingdom that he is leading. Not perfectly, but it also testifies that one day in the future, when the Messiah, the anointed one, Jesus the Christ, when he comes, his reign will be one of righteousness and justice, perfected. So what this tells us is that the future of the world is in capable hands. So take heart, my friends. Like, when you look around and you just see devastation and you see pain there, and even in your own life and in your own spheres, and you're just, it feels like things are crumbling, it feels like things are chaotic, the world is so messed up. This is a reminder to us that the world is in God's capable hands, and that for those in Christ, we're all going to be okay. Like, sometimes we need a simple message. We're going to be okay because of Jesus. That's chapter 8. Chapter 9 tells the story of David and Mephibosheth. We'll come back to that in a minute. Moving on to chapter 10, it tells us the story of the king of and the Ammonites. His name is Hanun. He humiliates David's servants because David had heard that Hanun's father had passed away, and David had a good relationship with him, so he wants to console him. So David sends some servants to him, and they get accused of, by Hanun's servants, tell Hanun that David's servants are spying on them to spy out the land. And so he humiliates them. He shaves half their beards and he cuts their clothes off at the waist. Pastor Dan Emperor Winneville calls this a Donald Duck outfit. You know, think about Donald Duck. Like, he clothed on top, naked on the bottom. So he humiliates them. He sends them out. So this is bad news. This was a stupid move on their part. The Ammonites then hear that they've become repulsive to David because of this. So they hire out the army of the Arameans to come against and to fight Israel alongside of them. David sends his commander Joab and Joab's brother Abishai to fight against the Ammonites and the hired Arameans. Well, the Arameans flee. And then the Ammonites see that they flee, so they run away too. Eventually, the Arameans regroup, they regather, and they come up against Israel again. This time, David himself. David is a warrior. He's a warrior poet. I mean, the guy's amazing by God's grace. And he actually goes up against them, and the Lord gives victory to Israel. Now, that's a bunch of history, but what we have to remember, it's not just bare facts. It's not just bare history that has no theological interpretation. We need the Bible to help us theologically interpret events. And when we read in the full scope of the Bible, we know that there is a prophetic element to these victories that David is accomplishing in the Lord's grace. The opposition that David's facing from the nations and then him bringing them into subjection under his rule is a prophetic picture, not just a historical picture, but a prophetic picture of the Messiah's coming kingdom, which will conquer all opposition. As one commentator I read this week, this is where I got the insight, was super helpful. He said that what's pictured here in chapters 8 and 10 in particular is sort of like Psalm 2 in miniature, in a regionalized version. You know what Psalm 2 is about? Psalm 2 is about the coming Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ, Jesus the Christ, and him conquering, and the nations rebelling against him, and him subduing all opposition. So listen to verses 1 to 3 of Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers conspire together against the Lord and his anointed one. So you see that the nations around Israel at this time are taking their stand against David, who is the Lord's anointed one. And they say, let's tear off their chains and let's throw their ropes off of us. There is rebellion against the Lord's anointed king. The psalm then goes on to say that the Messiah, because ultimately it's about Jesus, the Messiah, who is God's son, will subdue all who rebel against his reign. And this is why I say this is good news that we have a king who will make all things right one day. It says this in the next verses, 4 to 10 and closing verse 12 of Psalm 2. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord ridicules them. Then he speaks to them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath. I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will declare the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession. Does this bring some clarity to the Great Commission when Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations? Why does he say this? Because the nations are Jesus' inheritance. This world belongs to Christ. The nations belong to him. So this is why we go to the nations and we proclaim the gospel to make disciples of all nations, so that the nations come under glad submission to the rightful King, Jesus. I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with an iron scepter. So he will break those who are rebelling against him. You will shatter them like pottery. So now, kings, be wise, receive instruction, you judges of the earth. Pay homage to the Son, or he will be angry and you will perish in your rebellion. So the coming of Jesus is good news, and it's scary. It's good news if you bring your life into submission and come to life in repentance and eternal life and forgiveness and reconciliation with him. It's bad news if you continue to rebel, because he will judge you and condemn not just you, but the nations who stand against him. But the invitation for life is there. The kings who oppose David's rule, they perish in their rebellion against him. You see this happening in the text. And this will be true of all earthly rulers when Jesus, God's anointed king, comes back to fully establish his kingdom on the earth. So in the coming of the king, Jesus, there is kindness. But it's not softness. You see the difference? Our king is kind, but he is not soft. And that kindness is what's pictured for us in 2 Samuel 9. Sandwiched between the narratives of David's military victories is the story of David and Saul's grandson Mephibosheth. Let's look at verse 1 of chapter 9. David asks, is there anyone remaining from the family of Saul I can show kindness to for Jonathan's sake? So this is the first of three instances in this chapter where the word kindness shows up. And the Hebrew word for kindness is a theologically freighted word. It is theologically weighty. It's significant. The Hebrew word is chesed. If I'm saying it, I'm not a Hebrew guy. But Can you say chesed? Not chesed, chesed, you know, from the back. Chesed, it's a very important word. It's used repeatedly in the Old Testament. I didn't do a word search. I mean, it's probably hundreds, maybe thousands of times used in the Bible to describe God's character, to describe God's treatment of his people. It's translated in other passages, depending on your translation, as steadfast love. I think that's the ESV, or faithful love in other places in the CSB, sometimes depending contextually here, kindness. So loyal love, that's kind of the idea, is loyal love. It speaks of God's loyal love for his covenant people, the people that he has partnered with, committed himself to. And so this chesed, this loyal love includes his generosity and his enduring commitment to his people. That's an important piece. So when we read faithful love or steadfast love, we don't want to read modern notions of love, American modern notions of love, into it, which is very limited, very thin by comparison. In fact, I got a wedding invitation yesterday from a couple in their early 20s, and it said, they're ready to take on life together hand in hand with love as their superpower. I'm not critical of that, but I want to qualify that with love as their superpower, as if love will cause your relationship to endure through all of life. There are too many divorces and too much infidelity for me to just look at that and think that just love's going to carry the day. Not if it's love as purely an emotion, although I do think there is an emotive piece that needs to be there, but it will carry them to the end if it's chesed, if it's enduring commitment to one another. That will take them. That's why marriages will last, because of a commitment. Because if your marriage is dependent on how much in love you, how many times have I heard people say, well, I got a divorce because we fell out of love. Well, yeah, you're not going to feel lovey-dovey feelings for the rest of your life all the time. So there's a difference between commitment and just a love of convenience. So this is the type of chesed, the type of kindness, steadfast love that this passage is talking about. Well, we should ask the question, well, why is David asking if he can show kindness, the kindness or faithful love to anyone from the family of Saul? Why is he even asking that question? Well, do you remember back in the narrative, the story of David's friendship with Saul's son, Jonathan? They became best friends and they made a covenant together when David was on the run for his life because Saul was the murderous king trying to chase him down and kill him. And if you remember, Jonathan said in 1 Samuel chapter 20, verses 14 and 15, he says to David, if I continue to live, show me kindness from the Lord. But if I die, don't ever withdraw your kindness from my household, not even when the Lord cuts off every one of David's enemies from the face of the earth. So he says, remember me and continue to show me kindness. Continue, and if I die, continue to show kindness or faithful love to my household even after I'm gone. And David says, yes, he agrees to this covenant. He makes a covenant to Jonathan to show kindness, chesed, faithful love, even after he dies, if he does, which it did happen. If you remember, Jonathan died in battle. He was killed by the Philistines. So now David is making good on his promise. I mean, he could say, well, I don't need to do that. This is 15 to 20 years later, after that covenant was made with his friend. This is 15 to 20 years later, and he's making good on this promise now. And there's a wealthy servant of Saul named Ziba who's summoned to talk to David about his question. And he says, is there anyone? In verse 3, Ziba says, there is still Jonathan's son who was injured in both feet. Now, you might not remember because it was kind of a short, almost parenthetical textual comment in chapter 4, verse 4. It says, Saul's son Jonathan had a son whose feet were crippled. He was 5 years old when the report about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. His nanny picked him up and fled, but as she was hurrying to flee, he fell and became lame, and his name was Mephibosheth. So he's five, and this is about 15 to 20 years later, so he's a young adult. He's probably 20 years old, 25. We know he has a young son, so he's a young man. David asks Ziba, is there anyone else left? And he says, yeah, there is one. He tells him about Mephibosheth. And he says he has Mephibosheth brought to him. Now, if you're Mephibosheth, the grandson of the former king who tried to murder the current king that you are talking to, what might you be expecting when you get summoned? Execution. We freak out when someone says, hey, we need to talk, right? That's scary enough. Get called by the king who your father tried to murder. And he says, the king is requesting your presence. He's expecting execution. He falls on his face before King David and pays homage. But instead of execution, what does Mephibosheth get from the king? Kindness. I think this is, there's so many good stories in the Bible. I was excited that we landed here. This is one of the best stories in Scripture, one of the most compelling stories to me, and illustrates God's kindness, his chesed, his faithful love, his loyal love. Verse 7, David says, don't be afraid. Immediately, he knows that he's afraid. Because that's what the convention, and what was the convention of the day? What does the new regime do? You eliminate everyone from the old regime. You eliminate anyone who could possibly make a claim on the throne. Who can make a claim on the throne? Someone who's in Saul's line, right? Don't be afraid. There's kindness there. There's a sense of protection right there from the very start. David said to him, since I intend to show you kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan, I will restore all of your grandfather Saul's fields and you will always eat at my table. Now, we don't know why his fields were taken away, but it's not hard to imagine a young man who's been orphaned, essentially, who has no father, right? And who is lame in his feet, who's paralyzed. It's not hard to imagine that that people could take advantage of him, right? So as Don was praying, Mephibosheth, house of shame, this guy's life was wrecked. Dropped at age 5, paralyzed. Land's taken from him, probably had nothing to his name at this point. He's forgotten, long forgotten. And David shows some kindness. Verse 8, he says to David, what is your servant that you take an interest in a dead dog like me? That is a moving statement to me. He has no sense of entitlement. Well, I'm the grandson of the king. I deserve this. So we're going to see a parallel between Mephibosheth and us. And I'm convicted that sometimes I have a sense of entitlement. Because I feel like I know God and I know God's character, but sometimes I can slide over into me thinking that God owes me stuff because I just know that's how God is. So I'm like, yeah, that makes sense that he blessed me in that way. No. We don't deserve anything. We're like dead dogs. And this, my friends, is such an offensive message because we have to hold intention. Yes, there is value to our lives. We don't want to believe in worthlessness, but we also don't want to swing the pendulum so far that we jump on board with a self-esteem movement that's just continually pumping ourselves up. Like somehow we have to go, yes, we bear the image of God. We are valuable and worthy because God says so, but not let that slide over into a sense of entitlement. We're not entitled to anything. What we deserve is God's justice against our sin, his judgment for our sin. So he says, I'm just a dead dog. Why are you taking an interest in me? And then to emphasize his commitment to Mephibosheth, David summons the servant Ziba, tells him that David has given to Mephibosheth all the fields that were taken away from him that were his grandfather Saul's. And he says, I want you and your servants to work the land, and I want you to give all the harvest and all the proceeds to Mephibosheth. So he's providing for him. And he said, more than that, he says, and he's going to eat at my table. So he's going to get all this food from the fields, but he's not even going to eat that food because he's going to eat my food. He's going to sit at my table. So I want to make the case that King David's kindness to Mephibosheth illustrates to us the kindness of our King, Christ, that overflows to us through the covenant that he made. So there's kindness that comes to Mephibosheth because of the covenant that David made with Jonathan. And there is overflowing kindness from Christ our King that comes to us because of the covenant that God has made, a new covenant. And so I want to explore these parallels under three headings. And the first is that simply covenant. The covenant that David made with Jonathan to always do good to his household reflects some aspects of the covenant that God has made with those who trust in his son, Jesus. Now let's think about David. He could have just spared Mephibosheth's life and called it good. He could say, hey, most kings, they off all the guys from the previous regime, and I'm gonna be a good guy, and I'm not gonna off him. But he doesn't stop there. He doesn't just simply spare his life. He certainly didn't have to commit to take care of him for the rest of his life. That's essentially what he does. He makes a commitment. I'm gonna take care of you for the rest of your life. You're gonna eat at my own table, like one of my own sons. Mephibosheth compares himself to a dead dog, someone who doesn't deserve the kindness he's been shown. And as people, you and me, who have sinned and rebelled against God, we have no right to receive his kindness. Who are we to expect such kindness from God? Answer, we're nobody. The only reason we have I don't even want to use the word right, but we kind of do have a right. But the only reason we have a right to expect kindness is because God himself has promised it to us, not because we have earned it for ourselves. This is the kind of kindness that God promises in the new covenant and prophesied through the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 31. I will put my teaching within them and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. There's relationship. No longer will one teach his neighbor or his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me. Know me. That's relationship. From the least to the greatest of them. This is the Lord's declaration, for I will forgive their iniquity and never remember their sin. That's the ground of the argument. It's based upon forgiveness, because when sin is there, when iniquity is there, there's no relationship with God. But if God removes our iniquity, forgives us, that brings reconciliation. So David's overflowing with kindness toward Mephibosheth. You see this in the story? He doesn't have to commit to provide for all of his needs, but he does. Similarly, God could have just said that he'd forgive us of our sins if we acknowledge them, if we confess them, if we repent of them and say, yes, I trust that Jesus died for my sins and rose again from the dead. Now, what if our salvation was purely or primarily negative in the sense of God just doesn't hold our sins against us? He could have done that. That could have been the character of our salvation, just forgiveness, and then go on your merry way and I'll see you later. I'm just not going to hold your sins against you. But that would be salvation only in the negative sense of what God doesn't hold against us. So yes, forgiveness is beautiful, but God forgives those who come to Christ. But then he lavishes his kindness on us. You see that? It's not just a negative salvation. It's a negative, and I don't mean negative in terms of bad. I mean negative, something that he doesn't hold against us. He takes away our sin. But then there's a positive movement where he lavishes kindness upon us. And that brings us to the second heading that highlights the parallel between David's kindness to Mephibosheth and Christ's kindness to us, and that's provision. David's chesed, kindness toward Mephibosheth, means providing for all of his needs. He restores his fields to him, and he orders Ziba and his servants to work the land for him, as I mentioned. All the produce and proceeds are supposed to go to him. David's essentially locked him into a lifetime of income. Passive income. We all want passive income. Here's some passive income. Ziba, you and your servants, you do the work, and it's going to belong to him and his family. Similarly, God cares not only for our spiritual needs, because sometimes we can over-spiritualize things and forget we are in a physical, material world. We inhabit physical bodies, and God does care about our bodies. God does care for us, and he does provide for us. This is why Jesus taught us to pray, give us this day our what bread? Daily bread, meaning ongoing daily bread. If you've trusted in Jesus as your good shepherd, and he identifies himself in John 10 as the good shepherd, you can say with Psalm 23:1, the Lord is my shepherd. I have what I need. He provides for his people. You can claim the promise. This is one of the best promises to me in the New Testament. It's like one of those all-encompassing promises that you can bank your life on in every situation on. 2 Corinthians 9:8. And God is able to make every grace overflow to you so that in every way, always having everything you need, you may excel in every good work. What if you feel like you're lacking and you don't have what you need? Well, in that moment, if God withholds something from you, he's still given you enough that you need that you can do his will, that you can carry out the good works for his name. His kindness is, this is saying, his kindness is always overflowing toward us. You see that the words there, every way, always having everything that you need. His kindness is overflowing to us. It is ever cascading our way, providing all that we need in each moment to carry out his will and to do good works. Now, the third heading that I want to give you that highlights the parallel between David's kindness to Mephibosheth and Christ's kindness toward us is position. Years ago, I was driving. I was a younger Christian, and I saw a bumper sticker. And forgive me if I've told this story before. When you're preaching, you do this. You have no idea if you've told this story before. Whatever. I'm going to tell you again. And I saw a bumper sticker that said, Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. And I was a young Christian, and something didn't sit right with me about that. But I couldn't quite figure it out. I'm like, it's true, we are forgiven, and I realized, I know what's wrong with that. I appreciate that they're trying to dispel the notion that Christians have any right to claim superior moral superiority over anyone. I appreciate that. That part is true enough. But it short sells the faith. It comes up so short in describing what a Christian is. Are we just? That word just. Are we just forgiven? Are we forgiven? Are we just forgiven? No, there is a whole lot more. There is a whole lot more. He forgives us when we confess our sins, when we turn away from them and turn to him. And then he heaps kindness upon kindness upon us. Yes, he provides for all of our needs, but even more, so there's provision, he welcomes us into a position of great privilege and of great blessing to be in Christ. To read the description of what your life is, who you are in Christ, there is great blessing and privilege in the position that you have been given by his grace, by his kindness. More than just providing income from Mephibosheth, David welcomes him to dine at his table every night. Now, again, when you're looking at what's repeated in a text and where the emphasis lies, four times the text says that Mephibosheth will eat at his table. So what is being emphasized? The fellowship, the heart, the kindness. It's not just impersonal. It's not kindness at a distance. Well, he could say, I provided for you. Your fields are taken care of. You're going to get all that income. More than that, he welcomes this lost and forgotten young man whose life is full of shame and full of tragedy and has been oppressed, likely. He says, you're going to come and eat at my table. Do you see the kindness there? I mean, this is mind-boggling. Verse 11 says, so Mephibosheth ate at David's table just like one of the king's sons. The position there is one of relationship. And this is a picture, a beautiful picture of what God has done for those who trust in Christ as their king. He makes us God's children. You remember Romans 8:16 says, the Spirit himself testifies together with our spirit that we are God's children. So if you are in Christ, then you are a son or a daughter of God. He calls you son or daughter and invites you to dine with him at his table. Now, what is the table a picture of? It's fellowship. It's relationship. That's what the table is. It's a picture of belonging. Don't we all want to belong? Every human being has a desire to belong. Maybe you have felt for your life you're on the outside. Maybe you are on the outside in some ways of certain social circles or groups that you would want to be on the inside with and in a relationship. And that's a painful thing. There's nothing more painful than rejection. And I know that a simple Bible verse and a simple story is not going to necessarily, you know, patch all the holes that are in your heart as a result of that feeling not belonging. But in Christ, you belong. And that's why we want this church to be a place that reflects the belonging. Now, while we can have close relationships and friendships, we don't have cliques that says, oh, you're on the outside. And there's some people in the church that are on the inside. That's just, we don't want any part of that. We have to fight against the human tendency to have some on the inside and some on the outside. If you're in Christ, you are on the inside. You are at the table. You are invited to the table. Fellowship with Christ. Well, how did this happen? How did this happen that we would be called God's children instead of his enemies because of our sin? How is it that we would be welcomed to his table instead of banished from his presence because of our sin? How does that happen? It's the new covenant. It's the new covenant. And where was Jesus when he instituted the new covenant? Do you remember? Like physically, where was he? At a what? He was at a table. He was at a table. I think that's significant. Luke 22 says this, and he took bread and gave thanks, broke it, gave it to them and said, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper and said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. So Jesus's blood poured out on the cross for the sins of those who put their trust in him. What does that do? It brings forgiveness. It brings reconciliation with God. And so then, though, if that's you, then you are welcomed into the kingdom. You are welcomed to the table. This is what the new covenant in Christ's blood does for us. Mephibosheth had nothing before the king came along with his kindness. No right to eat at his table. We had nothing but our sin before the kindness of our king came to us. And now we are welcomed to fellowship with him at his table. We are all Mephibosheths, undeserving of the king's kindness. But because our king gave his life for us, now we are invited to fellowship with him at the table. The risen Christ says this in Revelation 3, verse 20. See, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone opens the doors, I will come to him and eat with him, and he with me. What's that? That's fellowship. That's belonging. That's face-to-face with Jesus, our king. So you think about the privilege now offered to Mephibosheth, a forgotten young man, welcomed in the presence of the king, dining at his table. We are the same now. The king of the universe has come, died for us, and now says, I want to eat with you. I want to fellowship with you. Is there anything more beautiful than that? Is there anything more desirable than that? Christ the King is inviting you into his fellowship at his table, even though you don't deserve it. Is that offensive for me to say you don't deserve it? Guess what? I don't deserve it either. None of us deserve it. So why does he do it? There's no explanation other than that's just who he is. He is just kind. That's the explanation. You can't get behind that. That's just who he is. He is overflowing with kindness. And he is coming back for his bride, the church. And one day there will be a wedding feast. And what happens at weddings? What do you do after the ceremony? You just go home and be like, oh, that was nice. Hopefully not. Hopefully you go sit at a table and you enjoy fellowship and you eat and you feast. And there's rejoicing. And that is what the scripture gives to us. The picture that the Apostle John gives to us in Revelation 19 is that of a wedding feast when the bridegroom, Jesus, comes back for his church, for us. Then I heard something like a voice of a vast multitude, like the sound of cascading waters, a huge voice, like the rumbling of loud thunder, saying, hallelujah, because our Lord God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us be glad. See, there's feeling there. That's why I said I want you to feel something. Let us be glad. Rejoice. There's feeling there. And give him glory because the marriage of the Lamb has come. Our future in the kingdom of Christ is bright. Eternal days. It's bright. So would you come? Sorry, I said it's bright, not let's pray. I said it's bright, and then I was like, why is everyone bowing? Oh, they thought I said, let's pray. I'm about to say that, but not yet. One last thing to say. Would you come to his table today, and would you receive his overflowing kindness? Would you receive it? Would you personalize it? Would you not let this be a formality, something that you do on a Sunday morning? I sing some songs, I hear a word. No, the eternal King, the King of God's kingdom, Christ himself, the living Lord, invites you to come, to eat with him, to fellowship with him at his table. In a moment, we're going to participate in a table, and let that be a sign to us and a reminder that this day is coming, that this wedding feast is coming. Receive his overflowing kindness today so that on the day that the king returns, you'll be feasting and rejoicing at the table with all of God's children. Now, let's pray. Oh Lord, we are so grateful that you are kind. We are so thankful that that's just who you are. Thankful that you are overflowing in your kindness to us. It's ever cascading, unending, always coming to us. Thank you for this picture of the kindness of God and Christ to us, illustrated through the life and the kingship of David toward a forgotten and lost young man, Mephibosheth. We are all like him, have no right to eat at your table. We'd all be lost without you, and yet you invite us and you welcome us into your presence and into your fellowship. Help us to love this truth and rejoice in this truth with our hearts. And when our hearts feel numb and dull, may we continually come back to the scripture and remind ourselves of the story that we live in, that the reality that we are living in. Oh, Jesus, you are coming again, and our world is so busted and so broken. There's so much hurt and so much pain and so much sorrow. Thank you that in the end you give us this picture that in the end, there is life and there's feasting and there is rejoicing. And may every small moment of rejoicing in our lives today, Lord, maybe we're attending weddings this summer, may we be reminded that this is a picture of what is coming for God's people. May we put our trust in you, find our hope in you, our gladness, our rejoicing. Thank you for your kindness. Pray in your name. Amen.